Good evening and welcome to the Thursday evening in-depth Bible class of the Trillicoochee Church of Christ. Tonight, I'm excited about beginning a new series with you. We're going to spend several Thursday classes. My earliest estimate was six. I'm now looking at about eight. Studies considering how God delivered His Word and preserved it for us. And we'll talk a little bit more about the direction this will go in just a moment. How God delivered His Word and preserved it for us. You know, I think that the greatest majority of believers accept without question and quite often without thought the fact that God gave us His Word and that it's authentic and authoritative, and that ends the discussion for them. And while it is certainly a good thing, that they have that level of conviction, they trust the Word of God, they don't ever consider or ask the question about how it was given to us or how it was transmitted down to us through the time and preserved without change for us. Now, that strength of faith will work out well for such persons, and they can go a lifetime without needing to concern themselves about it until someone asks them why. Why do you believe that this book came from God? And you can't use circular reasoning and say, well, the Bible says it came from God. Well, how do you know that it's true? Well, God spoke in this book and He says it's His Word. That kind of circular reasoning doesn't convince them. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we need to be prepared to give a defense for the faith that's in us. And so that is why it is important for us to, how shall I put this, to be able to explain at some level to those who question us concerning our faith why it is that we believe that God delivered this Word, and then second, why it is that we believe that it has been preserved without change as God willed it down through time till it's in the form that we presently have. You know, some naively believe that God inspired the Bible writers who then wrote down the Bible in the New King James or King James English in black leather bound Bibles. And that's not the way it came to us. That may be the way one picks it up at the bookstore, but that's certainly not the way that God delivered it. And still there are others who are afraid to look at the origins. They don't want to take a look at how the Word of God came to us, and they don't want to consider the divinely providential process of preserving the Word down through the centuries because they fear it may lead them to doubt. I can confirm to you, and so can many others who have studied this, that knowing these things and studying these things increases our faith in the power of God as well as in His providence. It increases the level of confidence that one can have in the Word. The purpose of our study is threefold. And over the course of the weeks ahead, we're going to consider all three of these things. First, to study about how God revealed His Word to humankind. And the first part of this is going to be considering the Old Testament, how God revealed and preserved His Word in the Old Testament times, and then we'll consider how it was done in the New Testament. And the second part of this study is going to be, how did God preserve and transmit His Word generation to generation down through the years? And then the third part of this study, which may end up being the longer of the part, longer of the three parts, is to study how it is that we can defend the origins, the authenticity, and the authoritative nature of the revealed Scriptures that we have. We begin with the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains 39 of the 66 books of the Bible. You could say that the majority of the books of the Bible, including the length of the books as well, is in the Old Testament. There is so much that is said in the Old Testament. But the question that comes to mind is, how were they given? Did the prophets walk out into the wilderness and then kneel down and open up their hands and the scrolls appeared in their hands. I know that sounds silly. But there had to be some means whereby God willed that His Word come to humankind and humankind received it. And so we want to study what the Bible has to say about the revealing process. And then we want to ask, how were they written down? You know, it's kind of important for us to understand that those prophets and Bible writers carefully wrote down those things that God gave them and then worked to see to it that they were preserved down through the years. And the third question is, how do we know we have an accurate text? I mean, secular reasoning suggests to us that if this book was written over the course of 1,000 years by multiple different writers in different media and forms and passed down through the centuries, the assumption that human beings make is surely some parts of it have been lost and some parts have been added to it, and other parts may have just been changed to accommodate the different thinking of the times. We need to ask the question and answer it. How do we know that we have an accurate text? In his book, Lightfoot writes on how we got the Bible the following, and this is a wonderful quote, I love it. He writes, "It is not possible for us to fix with exact precision the circumstances of the Bible's origin. We cannot go to a specific time and place and say that here the Bible had its birth. As through hundreds of years, ancient literary works took shape in many forms, so also from century to century, the many books of the Bible were coming into being separately and under varying conditions." And I will say that this is confirmed, of course, by what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1. God in time past spoke in different ways through different men, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. So even the book of Hebrews acknowledges multiple authors as well as multiple means of revelation. Lightfoot goes on to say, "But the Bible is more than an ordinary collection. It is a treasure house of sacred books which has grown through the centuries until it has reached its present state. And it is the firm belief of Christians that the Bible is honored today because in the past it grew under the favorable and directing influence of Him who is the author of all things." I would concede that if human beings were the only ones involved in the writing of the Bible, and they conceived the text themselves and saw to it it was entirely dependent on them that it would be transmitted down through the centuries, that one can agree that it would be changed and transmuted over time. However, that overlooks the fact that God, who has all power, and God, who with the Word spoke the universe into being, certainly has the power to see to it that His Word, once transmitted to human beings, would be preserved in an unchanged form down through the centuries. If we doubt that God has that power, then we must begin to doubt that God has the power to create all things and sustain them. And if we have those kinds of doubt, then our faith is in vain. So let's begin. Let's start with talking about the revealing of the Old Testament. You know, for many, many years in the earliest part of the Scriptures, do we find God communicating orally with the patriarchs. He verbally expressed Himself to them, and then they would instruct their families to follow after. One good example of this is in Genesis chapter 18. In verses 18 through 20, God makes the observation, "I know Abraham, because I know that I will command him, and he will direct his household according to my commandments." And that's the way that God delivered His Word in the earliest part of the patriarchal age. He would give his instructions verbally to the heads of the homes and the families, and then they would direct their families in the Word of God. And while some of them departed from the faith and dismissed what God had to say, the faithful ones adhered to what God had to say. In fact, it was so clear in their understanding what God had said to them verbally that there was a man who was more righteous than any other human being in the biblical record apart from Jesus Christ when he was in this world. A man by the name of Enoch, early in the patriarchal age, walked so faithfully before the Lord that Enoch never saw death, but God took him from this world. Now, that tells us that God's communication to them verbally in the patriarchal age was so clear that a human being could follow it so well that God would take them from this world because they were just that righteous. It's a remarkable account. It tells us how clear God's word must have been. So while God spoke to the patriarchs in the distant past when the world was substantially less populated, there came a time when in God's wisdom and purpose, he wished for his divine revelation to be written down. And that time came about during the period of Moses. Moses, who lived sometime around 1500 BC or possibly a little earlier, is the first person who is mentioned in the Bible as instructed to write anything. And Moses is certainly involved in the writing down of a number of things. For example, he writes the memorial to Amalek in Exodus the 17th chapter and 14th verse. He writes down a memorial account of the people of Amalek. He writes down, according to Exodus 34, the Ten Commandments and the 603 additional laws that were involved in the law of Moses. He wrote down the song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I believe. It's called the Song of Moses sometimes in Bible study literature. And this Song of Moses is probably one of the first forms of psalms that we see in the Scriptures. In point of fact, the Bible supports the conclusion, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that Moses is the author, the inspired author, of the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, which simply is Greek for five books. The first five books of the Old Testament are credited to Moses in Joshua's account, Judges, in Malachi's account, and by our Lord in Luke 24, which we'll read a little later in the study this evening, and in John 7 and 19, Jesus credits Moses with doing this. Now, those contemporary scholars who would suggest that Moses didn't write it down, it's the work of a number of other writers, are dismissing Jesus as a credible witness here. Jesus testifies that Moses wrote these books. Let's leave it there. Other inspired writers were directed to record things in the Old Testament scriptures. They were given revelations by God, and they would take these things that God revealed to them, and as he instructed, would write those things down. Records of historical events and so forth. Joshua, in Joshua 24, you see that a record is made. In 1 Samuel 10 and 25, in Ecclesiastes 1 and 1, the writer says that this is my job. I've sat down to write these things. And Ecclesiastes is a collection of the short sermons of Koheleth or Solomon. The book of Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, God, in fact, multiple times does God tell Jeremiah, write this down, write this down. And you see that throughout the prophets where God tells them to write these things down for a record for others in the future. So over the centuries, in a very slow process, do we begin to see the Old Testament scriptures being written and eventually compiled or assembled in an acceptable collection about the time of the prophet Ezra, perhaps a little bit later, where they have those books that are acknowledged by the faithful as books delivered by honest and honorable inspired prophets driven and directed by God. And so they have these books at this time. Now they're in a collection or a form that is less familiar to us now. But then comes the era of the writing prophets, which again we'll talk about a little bit later on, who are inspired to compile these books together into the Old Testament scriptures. Josephus, the historian writing in the first century, says that no book was added to the Hebrew scriptures after the time of Malachi. And it was in the years actually before Josephus that the Jewish people were instructed, yes, even commissioned, to take their scriptures and make copies of them to be placed in the great libraries of the world. Peter makes it very clear that the Old Testament prophecies were not the work of mere men. In fact, he makes the point that none of them who wrote the Old Testament scriptures did so of their own volition, but they were instructed and guided by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. In all of those books that we accept as the Old Testament scriptures, pass the scholarly tests for genuineness, the tests for authenticity, as well as for canonicity, which means they're acceptable as part of the collection of inspired text. In fact, let me suggest something to you. I would suggest as an exercise for those who are serious Bible students, confident in their faith, is to take a copy of some of the Old Testament prophets, perhaps Isaiah, and I recommend not just Isaiah, but also Jeremiah would be a good one. Take those two prophets, and maybe Daniel as well, as some of the better known of what we call the major prophets, and then read through them, and then take a couple of the ersatz books, the false books that were written about 300 years after the New Testament was written, that are sometimes called intertestamental books, or take those things that are called the writings of the apostolic fathers, also written 200 to 300 to 400 years after the New Testament was finished. Such books as the Gospel account of Barnabas or the Gospel of Mary or some of those other Johnny Come Lately books. And if you read them after having read the Old Testament prophets, you can see that it does not have the same flavor or the same quality. It does not have the same cohesiveness of the Old Testament scriptures. It seems evident that those, they don't even taste like scripture as you read them. They're not. So what we recognize as Old Testament scriptures are all books that not only it seems evident through God's providential care that they've come to us, but also those who study them openly and objectively realize that every one of them belongs there as part of the canon of Old Testament scripture. What to me is the most convincing of these arguments is that Jesus and the New Testament writers, including the apostles, quoted those Old Testament scriptures as authentic, inspired text from God. Now, Jesus is not going to deceive people and quote something claiming it is inspired text from God by implication or direct statement. If it isn't, he's not going to deceive people, and neither are the other New Testament writers. They quoted those Old Testament texts. You don't find quotations in the scriptures from any of the intertestamental books, primarily because they were written years after the New Testament was complete. You don't find quotations in them from any non-inspired text unless the author tells us it's a non-inspired text, like Paul does when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, where he spoke of the pagan Greek poets who acknowledge that we are God's offspring. they would not have referred to or quoted those Old Testament passages as authentic and authoritative if they weren't. And I find that to be a very powerful argument. Now, the New Testament books themselves, and we will be studying this in a future class, that collection was also assembled in a similarly gradual way, but over a much shorter period of time. You know, some of those books began to be written within a decade or two after the events of the New Testament. And some of them weren't completed until you get to the year 70 A.D. So we discover that the New Testament itself was also written and assembled as authoritative text over a period of time. So the fact that we recognize that it took multiple authors long periods of time to write all of the Bible books and get them compiled, we are led to ask the question next, well, how can we have confidence in this? Well, we're going to talk about the process whereby God delivered this. So from the very first, the letters, the records were very distinctive, especially the New Testament ones, were distinctly authoritative. They were written as inspired instructions from the apostles and Bible writers for the various churches who were struggling to follow the Lord's way. Some of them were following the inspired verbal teaching, and others had the written word that would help guide them. That was only for a short period of time. Now, how did the ancients receive the Old Testament? What is the process whereby it came to them? In the New Testament, in the book of John, the first chapter, beginning of verse 45, the early disciples are beginning to discover that Jesus is there. A fellow by the name of Philip, he finds Nathanael, a kinsman, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So by the time we get to the New Testament, what we discover is that the Old Testament scriptures were commonly read and understood and viewed by those who read them as authentic and authoritative. Philip is telling Nathanael, you know, when we read in the Old Testament where Moses wrote about the Jesus of Nazareth and how that the prophets in their books of prophecy spoke of the coming of the Messiah, well, this Jesus of Nazareth fits that description you see in the scriptures. We found him. You see how they're using the Old Testament scriptures. But the question comes up is, how is it that Philip and Nathanael and the others who are quoting the Old Testament in the New Testament, how'd they receive it? Well, let's just say they didn't get it the same way as the New Testament scriptures were given. It was a much longer and prolonged process, as the Hebrew writer explains to us in Hebrews, the first chapter. In the New Testament, inspired teachers revealed and preached what that was revealed to them, and then wrote the word until it was complete. And the whole process took approximately 30 to 40 years to complete. But in the Old Testament, it's a little different. In the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians how that they have followed the instructions given them both verbally by word as well as written by epistle. Listen to the text. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So they were sanctified by the Spirit and their faith in the truth. Paul uses the singular article to describe the truth. Now, how is it that they obtained this? He says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's telling them that the truth is in the gospel. Now, how did they receive the gospel? He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Whatever it is they were taught, he's telling them, it is authoritative. It is from God and therefore authentic. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, that is verbally, or by epistle, written down. So there was a period of time for about 30 to 40 years that the New Testament scriptures were being revealed. In part, as Paul talks about with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, in part by direct inspired teaching, and in part by that which was already written down, inspired teaching. But when that peace period came to an end, this piecemeal form of delivering the word ended. It was all written down, complete, authentic, and authoritative. But in the Old Testament, it was a little bit different, as the Hebrew writer said, in various times and in different ways. In the Old Testament, it was seldom written down for distribution and sharing, and then on a limited basis, until about the 7th century B.C. to the 4th century B.C. So in that period of time, from the 7th century to the 4th century, do we find the writing prophets guided by inspiration to see to it that all the things, whether verbally taught or already written down, were put together in a form that could be examined that would be called the Scriptures. It was mostly communicated in the earliest times by means of persons who would go to hear. They would travel distances, but who would go to hear the reading of the few books that were written. For example, in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the people all come from the city on this particular day, and they want to listen to Ezra and some of the others read from the book of the law. See, by that time, it had been written down, and they come to listen to the reading. So they would go and listen to the reading of the few books. And second way they received it was by prophets who preached and taught by inspiration. And these were the inspired teaching prophets. Now, please don't get the impression that when you hear the word prophet, it means that they're telling the future or foretelling the future. That was much less common than simply proclaiming that which had been revealed or that which is in the process of being revealed. So they would listen to the prophets who would travel about from place to place and preach. Not just the prophets of the older period before much writing was done, but especially during the period of the writing prophets who would go from place to place and teach. Or they would receive the word by recitation. Scribes, and it's not exactly the word I'm looking for, we'll talk about that later in the lesson, but scribes would memorize the text, and then they would go place to place and recite the text for the people. And the people would be delighted in the process. They would come from the distances and gather in the villages and listen to these memorization prophets talk to them and teach them what was written in the word. And sometimes, when they would travel, it would be periodically they would go from place to place and then recite the text 7 times. And then move on to the next city and cite the text 7 times. And the people would stand and listen to it 7 times. And then they'd go home and remember what it was that they had been instructed. Let's look at this process in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Now, Jeremiah, I want you to go to the place where the people assemble to hear the Lord, and you tell them these words from me. So that's how it was done. The prophets would stand up and declare what God said. The next thing, he says, do not diminish a word. Thus, Jeremiah would have to remember everything that God had to say. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. That's God's intent. That I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring upon them because of the evil of their doings. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to the words of my servants and the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. So God is saying, I've sent these prophets, and I got up early in the morning, so to speak, to send them to you. And you didn't listen to them. That's how it was delivered to them or transmitted to them in 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st verse. Here you find a period of time where the people are not listening to the Lord, so what does the Lord do? And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. You know, because the people were not listening to the Lord said, why should I send prophets? So during this period of time, there were few inspired prophets sent to them to teach them the word of the Lord. In Amos chapter 8, beginning at 11, God says, you know, I'm tired of sending, and this was during a period where he sent a number of prophets, including writing prophets. But then he says, I'm getting tired of sending prophets to you, and you're not listening to what I have to say. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And again, this speaks to that time where much of the receiving of the word of God came from the public or verbal teaching of the prophets who were sent to them, guided and directed by the scriptures. The psalmist writes in 74 and 9, he says, but we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Now he's talking about a period of time where God's not sending prophets. One of those times where the people were dismissing the prophets, and God says, well, I'm just not going to send them then. Until you get hungry for hearing the word of the Lord, then I'll send the prophets to reveal what I have to say to you. You see, I suspect that there were far, far, far many more prophets in the Bible times than we can begin to imagine. Just as there were many preachers in the New Testament times who were guided by the Holy Spirit, but only a limited number of them are mentioned in the Scriptures. And of that limited number in the Scriptures, only a small handful of them did any writing. So it was in the Old Testament that there would be multitudes of prophets sent to the people so that God's word would go to every part of the kingdom. And only a few of those prophets would be mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, and of those few mentioned, only a very limited number of them would be directed by God to write down their prophecies. We need to understand that if you count the prophets that you find in the Old Testament, and the number will probably be somewhere a little bit north of 300. If you count those prophets, please understand that that might only be a tiny percentage of the vast number of prophets that were sent unknown and unnamed in scriptures to the little villages out in the distant part of the land of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel. Just as this day, in our present time, we perhaps only know a limited number of evangelists, but we need to realize that there are thousands of gospel preachers that we've never heard of. The Bible can't give us a comprehensive list of all of the prophets, and we must be content that this method that we see referred to by Jeremiah, by Amos, by the psalmist, this method of delivery was how much of the Word of God came to the people in those days. So those who would be named in the Old Testament would constitute a very small percentage, or a tiny fraction, of the total number of prophets. Now, just who were the Old Testament prophets? Who were they? Well, there are several Old Testament words for prophets, and they describe different aspects of their roles, the different words. The first one, the Hebrew word nabi, it comes from the root word, which actually describes a small spring. It means to effervescence or to bubble over the way some small springs may do, or a fountain. Hence it came to mean someone is uttering or he is overflowing with the inspired word of God. And you see that use in the book of Psalm, verse 45. Nabi is the first word used to describe prophets in the scriptures and probably the most universally used word in the Old Testament. In Samuel's day, the term ro'eh was used to describe the prophets. And that meant a seer. And that was somebody who, by inspiration of the Lord, was able to discern things. They could discern what was going on by the guidance of the Lord with a particular nation over here, or what God was proposing to do in the near future with that country over yonder, or what would happen with the king. He would see things, so he was a seer. There's another word, hoseh, and if you think that sounds a lot like Hosea, you're correct. It tends to go along with that. Hoseh is also another word for seer, probably an Aramaic form of the word roeh. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 29, do you find all three of the Old Testament words used for prophet? It talks about Samuel the seer, a roeh, Nathan the prophet, a nabi, and Gad the seer, a hoseh. Each of those Old Testament terms are used. And there is a fourth one, not used often, and in some cases, no, not all, but in some cases used to describe a false prophet. In Joshua 13, Balaam is called in Hebrew a kasem. A kasem is translated in other places as a diviner or a false prophet. Now, this is not saying that Balaam was a false prophet, but he certainly became a prophet false in his loyalty to God. So these are the Bible terms that we find in the Old Testament for prophets. But what did they do? You know, what was his job? Well, prophet is a spokesman for God. Just as we read in the book of Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, "I want you to go and stand where the people gather, and I want you to tell them these words from me, and don't you forget a single word." They were God's spokesman. He would speak in God's name and by God's authority, and whatever it was that he revealed, the people needed to understand this is not the prophet, this is Jehovah. He is simply a mouthpiece. Like the mouthpiece you would find on a wind instrument or on a trumpet or something of that nature. It only makes the sound of the person who is imposing breath upon it. And so it is that you find the inspired prophets, as well as the inspired Bible writers, were simply making the sound, so to speak, making the words that God gave them to speak. And they were not allowed to say more or less. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, listen to how God describes this role to Moses, who would be one of his greatest prophets. "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." In other words, Moses, you're representing me to them, and when you speak, it is as if I am speaking. "And supporting you in this role," he tells them, "your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So you're going to speak, and it will be as if I'm speaking. And Aaron is going to support that particular role. In some of the Old Testament accounts, we learn that the prophet is actually the mouth that God uses to speak to humankind. God doesn't come to this world and a face appear in the skies and a voice comes from the face, but instead he speaks through the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, the text says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now that's a beautiful way to illustrate how this process was accomplished. In Isaiah 51 and 16, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, "I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and then say to Zion, you are my people." And God's saying to Isaiah, "I'm putting my words in your mouth. You know, You're going to do the talking for me. I'm going to establish the heavens. I'm going to work on the earth. I'm going to tell the people of Israel, you're my people. You're going to have to tell them this for me. I've got a lot of things. You know, it's almost as if God's saying, I have much to do. You're the one that needs to communicate with the people. This is not to say that God was mistaken when he did so, but we can see by the reaction of the people who were gathered at Sinai, when God spoke to Moses, they begged Moses, don't let us hear the voice of the Lord. You know, it was terrifying to them. God, understanding human nature, realized that it is for human blessing and benefit that he does not speak directly to us, but that instead he sends his prophet to deliver a cohesive message for everyone so that we're all hearing the same thing from the same voice and not terrified by the speaker. Thus we can be objective about the message given to us. The work of prophets is described as following in this definition. The foretelling of future events was not a necessary, but only an incidental part of the prophetic office. We get the impression that all prophets did was foretell the future. That was only a tiny part of it. The great task assigned to the prophets whom God raised up among the people was to correct moral and religious abuses, to proclaim the great moral and religious truths delivered to them by God. Their job was not necessarily foretelling, but forthtelling, speaking forth the word of God as it was revealed to them. However, while the prophetic gift was exercised from the beginning, the prophetic order began with Samuel. And by that prophetic order, it's simply a contemporary word used to describe the work of organizing and teaching and training prophets to receive the word and deliver it. So schools of the prophets were established for the training of the prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 15. Now the sons of the prophets, this word sons is often translated as disciples. This is not talking about their literal children, but those who were sent to them to be raised and trained to be prophets. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. You know, I already know about these things. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. They were able to discern that Elijah's commission had been delivered down to Elisha. They recognized this without having been instructed. So what we see in these and other texts in the scriptures is that these schools of prophets continued until the close of the Old Testament. And they were established according to the scriptures in such cities as Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, Gibeah, and Jericho. If you look up and read about the schools of the prophets or the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament texts. The sons or the disciples of the prophets were young men who lived together in these different schools. And these young men were brought up to exercise the office of the prophet. Therefore, to preach morality and to preach the honest and accurate, the biblically enjoined worship of Jehovah, and to help with the work of the priesthood in helping to teach the word of God. Now, we are quickly running out of time and not material. Let me begin The next section, and then we'll reserve the last section and append it to the beginning of the class next week. How did the work of writing the Old Testament take place? We've already talked about the long period of time where it was primarily by verbal instruction. How does that work? Well, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus talks to his apostles before his ascension. And this is often called Luke's account of the Great Commission. Listen to what Jesus said and consider all that's implied. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that those things that we recognize as Old Testament scriptures were written down and that they speak of Him. But there are some things that are implied that we must accept or dismiss Jesus as honest. First, what is implied? That the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets are all inspired of God. Jesus is telling us those books came from God. So all the prophets, the Psalms and wisdom literature, and the first five books, that only leaves out the books of history and poetry. And that in order for all things to be fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus and the early church, the list of all those things contained in the Old Testament books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets must be fulfilled and must therefore necessarily be comprehensive and complete. So whatever you see in the first five books of the Bible, the book of Psalm, and in the prophets that said about Jesus, is a complete list of all that God wanted for us to know about Jesus. It's comprehensive. So Jesus is implying that it's inspired and that it is comprehensive. And third, what is implied is that by the time Jesus said this, the copies of the Old Testament in His day were comprehensive and complete representation of God's inspired will that was revealed in those Old Testament times. In other words, Jesus is putting His stamp on those things. His stamp of authenticity and His stamp of authority on those Old Testament books. And that is regardless of the means they used of copying and transmitting the Scriptures down through the century. Those things that were written in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, they are authentic and authoritative, and it doesn't matter how they were written down and preserved for us through the centuries. We've got them, and we need to accept them. In fact, what we can do is let the various times and different means that the Hebrew writer speaks of increase our confidence in God's capacity to preserve them in spite of that. And secondly, this is true regardless of whether or not we know how it was done. It doesn't matter if we understand which particular prophet wrote what particular book. Jesus is putting His stamp of approval on it, and that should be enough. And third, it's true regardless of whether or not we have confidence in the process. If we apply human reasoning to it, we say, well, there's an awful lot of chance for mishaps to take place. Jesus is saying it's authentic and authoritative. And that ends the discussion. It is that way because Jesus said so. Well, I'm going to put a peg in here at this particular point, and we'll take up with that as our beginning point in our next study. Let me say thank you so much for joining us in this. I know some of this is considered perhaps a little scholarly, but please understand we've demonstrated so far that this is Scripture-based. The Bible is telling us how it is that we got the Bible, and we're simply reasoning from what God has revealed to us. It's a delightful process, and I hope that you'll continue to join us as this study continues in the weeks ahead.